Let me ask you, if you will, please, to turn to the book of James, chapter 1, and we'll pick up our study in verse 19. And with the Lord's help and Richard's pressure, we'll finish chapter 1. Just to give you a little bit of review as we conclude the first chapter, we had said at the beginning of this study of James that James has two concerns in his writing. He's concerned about the church in the world and how his people are getting along in the world. And secondly, he's concerned about the world in the church. And he addresses issues of that line. So maybe it'll help to keep those two concerns in mind. And by way of outline, just brief and not meant to be extensive at all, but just to suggest a one-word association with each chapter that might be helpful to you. We suggested that chapter 1 has to do with the pressures associated with a Christian life. In chapter 2, persecution. In chapter 3, parlance, are having to do with our speech in chapter 3. In chapter 4 is pollution. And in chapter 5, perversity or perversion. Now, as I say, you'll find certainly other things in those chapters besides those little one-word keys, but maybe it'll be of some help to you. Now, in particular, chapter 1, we've looked at verses 1 through 12 as a unit, as dealing with a Christian's relationship to trials, to difficulties, to suffering, to hard things to bear. And then in verses 13 through 18 that we looked at last time, it has to do with the Christian in relation to temptation. And James says, we're not to blame God when we're tempted. He's not the author of temptation and allurement to evil, but rather is he the father of everything that's good and that cometh down from above. And the proof of that goodness that we looked at in closing last time is verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. So that section of 13 through 18 has to do with temptations in relation to Christians. So we looked at trials and then temptations. And now in the remaining verses, 19 through 27, we're going to look at today the Christian in relation to truth. So that's a little easy outline for you to remember to categorize those section of verses. And that's where we'll pick up today. So that's what we've covered, the things we've talked about and where we are. And so then we pick up the Christian's relationship to truth. You'll notice in verse 19, James says, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, brethren, lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now, before we progress into the other verses, let's talk a little bit about that. You know, in this section of James are some of the most well-known verses in all the book of James, particularly that 22nd verse, where he says, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And if you're like me, you have for years heard sermons and teaching that contrasted being a hearer with being a doer. And we categorize hearers of the word as being people that we picture in the morning worship service that is only occasionally awakened by a loud point in the preacher's sermon, and we doze fitfully for most of it with the attitude, I've heard all this before. I don't really see any reason to bother myself with close attention to what's being said. And that is the general description that has come into popular understanding in verse 22 of contrasting the doers of the word, the people who are active in the Lord's work, who have a serious commitment to doing this, what the scripture teaches. They're the ones engaged in Christian service. And speakers and teachers and preachers encourage us to be one, but not the other. Be a doer of the word. Don't be a hearer of the word. Now, I think, though, if you examine what James is saying closely, you'll see that maybe unknowingly we have given hearers a bad rap. Because in our opening verse, verse 19, James says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be what? Swift to hear. Swift to hear. So let's take as a working proposition, James is not contrasting hearing and doing, but rather are they meant to complement one and the other. Now, those are two vitally different things. And so in our opening verse for today, he says, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. Now, what is it to be? What is the central idea that James has in mind when he encourages all of us to be swift to hear? Well, I think we can get a little bit of an idea if we look at verse 21, where he said that we're to lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. If there's ever been a King James expression, there's one for you. Superfluity of naughtiness. For the time being, just render that wickedness. Lay aside all filthiness and wickedness. Now listen to this second thing. And receive with meekness the engrafted word. That is the crux of what James wants us to learn about being a hearer. We are to receive with meekness. That is, we are to receive with submission what the scripture teaches us, not just in a theoretical, doctrinal mode, but we're to receive with submission to the engrafted word. So when he says in our verse 19, let every man, in this case, it's not limited in age, our maturity, or our position in the church. It applies equally to the pastor, to the person in the pew, to the church officers. Let every man be swift to hear. In other words, it has more to do with our attitude toward what I call the means of grace. How do we look at, in the scriptures, those things that God has appointed to us as a means of sanctifying our souls? It used to be when I would hear that expression, the means of grace, that was my background has been so Protestant that I immediately heard something Roman Catholic in that. That it is meant to make you more righteous in God's sight. No, it simply means those things which are provided by God in order to help us along and to grow in grace toward the goal of being a mature Christian. So James is saying, be swift to hear. Have an attitude in your Christian life that says, whatever God has provided for me, I'm willing to accept and I'm willing to embrace. It has to do with our attitude toward embracing those things which God has provided for us, more than just the auditory intake of a sermon. So James's admonition is, brethren, let every one of you be swift to hear, that is, to embrace, to gladly embrace, to put yourself in a position to hear and to embrace. For instance, in considering this matter, the primary means whereby we're instructed by God is usually the public preaching of His Word in His house by a God-ordained pastor. I don't know how much you observe modern Christianity or pay attention to, but only a slight adherence to what's going on around us will tell us that the preaching and the public exhortation to God's people based on the Scripture and seeking to exposit the Scripture has been in decline for a number of years. All kinds of things have replaced as we have de-emphasized the Word of God and the clear preaching of the Word of God. It can be any number of things, which I'll not try to get to a point of naming many of those. But you know yourself, just to casually watch or listen on radio or watch on TV a church program, and you'll see that preaching has been de-emphasized. And that's to our detriment. That's to our detriment. I was kind of laughing to myself the other morning. I was thinking about Brother Stikes and his Sunday morning service, his preaching on Sunday morning, and how we ought to embrace that. And I said, if truth be known, we have not only a Sunday morning sermon, we have a Sunday morning and sometimes a Sunday afternoon sermon. But as long as our pastor goes, we ought to embrace what he's saying. We're responsible to embrace what he says. It's one of the means of grace whereby we grow in our Christian life. And so James is not denigrating the hearing of the word. He's saying it complements the doing of the word. For there will be no doing of the word without a proper hearing of the word, and learning those doctrines and those means of grace whereby God has ordained that we grow. So when we get to verse 22, Lord help us to see it in its proper context. He's not contrasting those two things. He's saying you can't have one without the other. So in verse 19, he's saying, men everywhere, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. You ought to be glad to hear. We ought to put ourselves in a place where we can grow and learn. That's what James is saying. And I think it can very easily be included in this as one of the means of grace, prayer. Prayer. If preaching, so to speak, has fallen on hard times in the modern church, how much more so has the place of prayer fallen on hard times? Did you know Charles Spurgeon pronounced an anathema on churches that only have one public prayer meeting a week? He said they are on a downward spiral if they give no more place to the place of prayer than they have fallen to only meet once a week. Now, that, I think, shows you the importance that our forefathers placed on the matter of prayer. And in most churches, and probably in ours, prayer meeting And the service designated to pray is one that is most lightly looked upon. Would you agree with that? And I think that's a shame that the modern church has so de-emphasized what God so much emphasized. And I was thinking recently, there is so much to pray for. There is so much to pray for. And if we're not careful, we'll fall into the trap of thinking, although we'd probably be too spiritual to say it, well, Gene, things are going pretty good, aren't they? Aren't we having good crowds? And aren't we considering buying some property with maybe some plans for expansion? And aren't things, and that's just the point. They are going well. And that's the time we ought to double up on our praying. Not wait till we're in a crisis of some kind, but to beg God for His continued pouring out of blessings to us. And a whole lot more could be said about that, but I don't want to neglect some of the other verses. But just notice in our passage for today, the hearing of the Word of God is never set apart from the doing of the Word of God. One must precede the other, lest the doing be faulty in itself. We have to know things. We have to understand. We have to grasp. But we have to have an attitude of submission to whatever I hear that I intend to do. And my attitude is, I am going to, with my family, put myself in a place that God can bless and that I can be a doer of the Word. Now, you'll notice, secondly, in that verse, there are some things that hinder the proper hearing of the Word. He says, be swift to hear, but slow to speak. Now, that's not an indication that the formation of our words ought to be very methodical, but rather is it like Proverbs and other places in the Scripture that gives us a relative litany of verses on the prudence of taming the tongue, of not speaking quickly, to think before you speak. Some commentators say this may have reference to the early church when speaking in tongues was a problem and developing problems. And so he's admonishing, be slow to speak, to think carefully, to think and speak prayerfully about things. And besides that, you'll notice as well how far we seem to have deviated from this admonition. And the Scriptures say in giving advice concerning who are to be the deacons and the church officers, he says, not a novice, being lifted up with pride, they fall into a snare of the devil. But our approach to things is, if particularly a person of some renown is converted to Christ, they are immediately put in a role of speaking before other people in an effort to take advantage of their renown in the vain hope that it'll add some credence to the gospel message. And so people are encouraged to speak when they should be listening. They're encouraged to write books when they should be reading books. And so James says, be swift to hear, but with that swiftness to hear, slow down in your speaking. Think carefully what you're going to say and when it's prudent to say it. And so much could be said on that one topic. But then he makes progression to the next point. And slow to wrath. Slow to wrath. That is anger. And then his comment on anger is, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. That God's program, God's kingdom is not put forward in anger. It's just not. And so a lot of times, in fact, the word here, I'm told, may not mean just an explosion of anger, but it means a smoldering resentment, such as might be found in a congregation when the pastor preaches on a topic that you view differently than that. And you say, you know, it's almost like people say, I don't care what the Bible says. I know what I believe. And I'm not going to change. And there begins to build a smoldering resentment to the hearing of the Word of God, that you can discuss something, that the discussion can lead to debate, and the debate can lead to anger and a smoldering resentment, either against the speaker or against the Christian brother that you're discussing something with. And James's comment is, don't do that. Don't have a resentment against the person who brings God's word, or a Christian brother who has a different view about something. Learn from it, but at all costs, don't get angry. For the wrath of man does not produce righteousness in people. It doesn't. The proper hearing of the word does. So, my beloved brethren, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For a wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And then he says to lay aside all filthiness, that is moral sin, and superfluity of naughtiness. Naughtiness in our language has come to mean something entirely different than what the original was. It meant just wickedness. Just wickedness. And some commentators think this is just two names for the same thing. Filthiness and wickedness. We're to lay it apart. We're to lay it aside as you would a soiled shirt, for instance. Put it aside. Don't have anything to do with it. And receive with meekness, with submission, the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. Now, probably the saving of your soul that's mentioned there has more reference to being saved from the power of sin than it does in our salvation of being saved from the pollution of sin. And secondly, you'll notice he says the engrafted word. It's interesting, even in this section of James, and I don't think we'll have time to trace them all out, to notice the different ways in which James alludes to the scriptures, to the law of God, to the word of God. You'll notice in verse 18 that we talked about last week, he calls it the word of truth by which God begets us and gives us life. The word of truth. In this verse, he said it's the engrafted word. That's an agricultural term, meaning it's implanted. It's put in our heart. A love of it is put in our heart when we're born again. That Christians have an inborn love of God that the non-Christian cannot emulate. We have, as a result of the new birth, the word and a love for the word engrafted in our hearts. Then you'll notice later on in verse 25, he talks in terms of the scriptures being the perfect law of liberty. Now, all of these terms, I think, have significance. Then a couple of other places in there, he refers to it simply as the word. And then in verses 23, 24, and 25, he uses the analogy of the scriptures being a mirror. And we'll perhaps talk about that. But that whole idea of how the scripture is emphasized in a particular point is a valuable study, I think. But he says to receive with meekness, submission, the engrafted word, a love of which has been implanted in your heart, which is able to sanctify you, to cleanse you, to make you the kind of Christian that you should be. So that's James's admonition, I think, in the first three verses. Then in verse 22, he says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." So now we come to the point where James says, not again, not in contrast, but in complement to being a hearer of the word, he says you're to be a doer of the word. But first must come the hearing, the understanding, so that we know the doctrines of the scripture. And on that basis, we can do what we're supposed to do. But we can't have faulty doctrine and good practice. The two don't go together. "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Now, I won't take the time to try to convince you that we should be doers of the word. I think that's self-evident. I think that's been talked about enough. And certainly that's the point of James's argumentation here, that we should progress beyond being hearers to being doers of the word, deceiving your own selves. Now, why put that little phrase in this verse? I think for two reasons. It has two applications. People deceive themselves into thinking that they are the real thing, that they are Christians in the biblical sense, if they have a little bit of understanding and knowledge of some Bible verses. They hear the word, they've been exposed to it, they grew up in church, their parents always spoke highly of the scriptures, they attended all manner of services and Bible schools, and their childhood history has been one of hearing. But their life is not characterized by doing the gospel. And so multitudes fall into the category of deceiving themselves into thinking, "I'm a real Christian. My history has been of Christian things and Christian stuff. And I've heard the word of God." And James says, well, that's a deception. If you're not a doer, if you're not a submissive hearer, and your attitude is one, "My life must be characterized by doing the gospel," then we're fatally deceived on that point. And how much of that is there in the world? How much of that is in North Carolina and in Hendersonville? That people have a nodding acquaintance with hearing the gospel. And they're acquainted with it. And they can use the language. And James says, but the life. And he's building a case. So we get to chapter 2. He'll bring this to bear more fully. But the life, he's saying, the doing is where the proof is. And so many people are only hearers and not doers. Secondly, I think Christians can be deceived by their correctly, perhaps, evaluating the fact, you know, I know a lot of the scriptures. I can tell you the books of the Bible. I can tell you what they're about. I can tell you what is contained in a good many of the chapters of the New Testament. I can discuss intelligently with you systematic theology, historical theology, biblical theology, any kind you want to talk about. I know a lot of theology. And we mistake knowledge for progress in the Christian's life. Now listen to me very carefully here so you won't misunderstand. It is important, it is vitally important that we know the gospel, that we know the facts of the scripture, as long as we don't mistake that knowledge for progress in the Christian life. For what is progress in the Christian life? It's being conformed to the image of Christ. Now, the question is, does our accumulated knowledge promote that vital fact of being conformed to the image of Christ? Or are they two separate things entirely? And James says, I believe, you know, my beloved brethren, a person can be a hearer of the word in a sense. He can have a great mass of accumulated knowledge and be able to discourse intelligently on a lot of Bible topics and back up his assertions with scriptural reference. But he's saying, unless it makes us more conformed to the image of Christ, it's useless, and it's a worst case of self-deception. So let me commend all of us learning the Scriptures, learning more of the Scriptures, memorizing the Scriptures, learning in its context, but as a tool to make us doers of the Word and not just be content with being hearers of the Word. On two or three separate occasions, I've had opportunity to take a seminary class down in Greenville at the seminary that Brother Richard's been attending. And I audit the class. Now, auditing a class just simply means I sit in on it. I listen to what's going on. I try to learn as much as I can. But I'm not really, in the strictest sense, a member of the class as those who are taking it for credit. I don't have to take the tests. I don't have to do the research papers. I don't have to agonize over my grade. And I heard the professor that was teaching the class, he was commenting to us who were auditing it, what a wonderful position we were in as compared to the students who were doing it for credit. And he said, you know, in fact, I have a sermon that I entitled Auditing Christianity. And I've thought about that a lot since. I've not heard the sermon. But that, in essence, is what James is talking about. There are people who audit Christianity. We sit in on the classes, and we listen, and we gain a little bit here and a little bit there, and we're proud of what we've done. But we're exempt from the trials and the tribulations and the hard times. And the credit that will be bestowed upon the completion of the course. And many of us are content to audit Christianity. And that's what James is saying. Don't audit. Take it for real. Be a doer of the word, not just a hearer of the word. In verse 23 and 24, James makes illustration of a person looking in a mirror. In verse 25 as well, he talks about a man that looks in a mirror. And in verse 23, he says, if a man is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, verse 24 says, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Now, that's the hearer. In verse 25, he says, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. There are two kind of mirrors that James wants us to learn from. There's the hearer's mirror, and there's the doer's mirror. First, he says, if a man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face, that is, his unadorned face, in a glass, that is, a mirror. And then he amplifies that a little bit, and he says, for when he beholdeth himself, he goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Now, the hearer's mirror is the one that you find in a lot of homes. It's the little, shall we say, 1 foot by 1 foot mirror that's put up in the hallway, the foyer of a home. And it's the one in which we pass by on our way out the door in a hurry. And we glance into it. And it's to straighten our tie, to get a quick look before we exit. It's one in which we lick our finger and push the hair out of our eyes. And Brother Don Burns' case, he licks his finger and puts his hand in his pocket. But it's not meant to reflect exhaustively on anything. It's meant to give a quick look. And then the scripture says, and he goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Meaning, he never intended for it to reveal anything of significance. It's only there for a quick perusal so that we can tell our wives, well, I looked at myself in the mirror, you know, and maybe it's for some minor adjustment, but it's never intended for more than that. And James is saying by way of illustration, that's the approach that people who are hearers and not doers take. They've got all this accumulated knowledge and they profess to give great adherence to the scriptures. But it's like looking at a little mirror in the hall on the way out. That's about as much devotion and attention as we give to the scriptures when we don't have an attitude of submission and compliance to whatever God might show us. If I can summarize it this way, it's really not too important to us. It's just not too important to us. And that's exactly the point James is making. There are two classes of people. One who take this business of Christianity and our profession seriously, and one group that doesn't. Now, in comparison to that group and that hearer's mirror, look in verse 25 at what he says about the doer's mirror. This is the one that looks into the perfect law of liberty. Now, there's some discussion I found on what exactly James intended to convey by that expression. But I think the best explanation is we're to understand the law of God in its proper relationship to the gospel. That we don't look at the law of God that is burdensome and grievous and something that we must do, and I hate to do it, but rather it's seeing God's law and God Himself as being gracious, and that God allows us to serve Him and gives us direction, and we gladly assent. And we say, my, this is a law of liberty. This is what God uses to give me freedom to serve Him. And serving Him is not a burdensome thing. It's a wonderful thing. And our God is a good God and a gracious God and a wonderful master. And we serve Him out of freedom and out of liberty. And so James says the doer looks into the mirror. Now, this is not the little mirror in the hallway. This is the big one that we usually keep in the bedroom. This is meant for serious stuff here. This is the one that men and women both look into. And we look and see, does this tie match this shirt and these? I have no idea if mine does or not. So I don't spend much time in front of that mirror. My wife lays it on the bed and I say, yes, ma'am, I'll wear it. But ladies look at it and they say, you know, this outfit doesn't look the same in the mirror as I thought it was going to. This doesn't match that. This is a tad different shade of color. These accessories, this necklace, these shoes, and this handbag just don't muster up. You know what? Husband, sit down for a while. I've got to change. This outfit wasn't what I thought it was going to be. So the doer's mirror is the one that serious Christians employ and give credence to what they see in the scriptures and are willing, if it doesn't reflect what we thought we had, we're willing to change. Now, that's the doer's mirror, and they're completely different things. Now, James says in verse 25 that we look into the perfect law of liberty. You would think at a casual glance that it means what we sometimes pass off for our Bible study. Well, I'll look into a few verses. But rather, the expression is intended to convey a serious, concentrated, and prolonged study. Do you know that same expression is meant when describing the angels and their thinking about and reflecting upon salvation? And it says, which things the angels desire to look into. They desire to study it. They desire to know about it. It's the same expression in John, I think it's chapter 20, when John went to the tomb after he had heard of Jesus being alive. And the scripture says he stooped down and looked into it. Do you think that was a quick appraisal just to kind of look around and satisfy an eye? No, no, no. He studied every detail to satisfy himself that the scripture was indeed fulfilled and that he had gotten the right information. He looked into it. That's the way James is using the expression and talking about serious-minded people in their pursuit of the truth and of a profession that will stand muster. They look into the perfect law of liberty. And unlike the hearer only who goeth his way and forgetteth what manner of man he was, this one looks into it continually, and that man is blessed in his deeds. Is it any wonder that the scripture uses that expression of being blessed, of being happy? The man who looks into the law of liberty and does it continually, and does it with a serious mind, and does it with an intent to be submissive to him, whatever it tells him. Just like that we're committed to, if we see something in our dress that is not right, we're committed to follow whatever the mirror told us. That's what James is saying. That people are blessed according to their commitment to the Master and to what his word tells us. They shall be blessed. They shall be happy in their deeds. You know, the whole idea of blessedness and happiness for a Christian is always, always bound up in our being willing to submit ourselves and to obey the scriptures. When did sin and Satan ever do anything for us? And behind every sin is the sin of unbelief. And that unbelief takes the form of, I don't believe God will make me happy if I obey His word and follow Him. And there is a certain amount of blasphemy, I think, involved in it, that we are more apt to believe Satan's lie than we are God's truth. And we blaspheme the character of God by saying, He's not a good God. I can't trust Him. He won't make me happy. He won't make me blessed. but indeed he will. And that's what James says. And he points us to the goodness of God and obedience to the scriptures as the way to be happy. Now, verses 26 and 27, and we'll finish up here very, very briefly. Verse 26 says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart. And there the word crops up again, deception. He deceives his own heart. This man's religion is vain. Now, in contrast to that, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And I'm going to be brief here, but you'll notice three things that obeying the scripture reflects upon. That's our speech, our actions, and our thoughts. If any among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, and here we get back to speaking again. And James's point is, to some extent, now to bridle doesn't mean to gag. You can't say anything. Bridle means to control. He said, if a man seems to be religious and does not control, at least to some extent, his speech, James says, then let me assure you, his religion is vain. Now, folks, that's a pretty strong word. You know what vain means? Empty. There's nothing to it. So James says, let me give you some tracks to run on. If you see a man that professes to be a Christian and his speech is not to some degree bridled by and brought under control and the constraint of scriptures and the gospel, and he takes pride in saying, well, I'm just a hothead. I'm known for flying off the handle. And he brags about it. James says, you mark it down, his profession is empty. Now, fortunately, that's James's word, not Gene's word. But he's going to get more serious than that when we get to chapter 2. But he says, our speech is an indication of the heart. And it is so, and it must be. And how much could be said about that? But we must move on. Our actions, in verse 27. Pure religion, the real deal, the real thing, is this: that we visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Now, the word visit there is another misleading term, but it's used in the scriptures in two ways, but it generally means to draw near to with an idea about doing something about the condition. The Bible speaks of God visiting his people in judgment. It speaks often of drawing near to Israel and visiting the nation of Judah for their sins. But it's also used in a very positive sense of visiting us in righteousness, and a host of other verses we could allude to. So when James says, you know, a man that's the real, the pure religion, if you don't know what the test is, does he visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction? Does he come to people that need help? And is he willing to do more than talk about it? Does he actually help? Is he a doer? Now, I think that he mentions this as just one illustration of several that he could have mentioned. But this adherence to the scriptures not only has to affect our speech, it has to affect our actions. We have to be known as people who care about people in need. And let me be so bold as to say, whether they be Christians or whether they're not. We are sometimes led to conclude that we ought to be generous and we ought to help out they of the household of faith, the scripture says. And certainly we should. But it does not end there. The fatherless and widows is a wide statement regarding people in need. And Christians should be taught of God to help whoever we can help as a reflection of real Christianity. And lastly, and keep ourselves unspotted from the world. It has to do with being stained. And I think it has to do with our thought process, how we process being in the world and not allowing ourselves to be influenced by ungodly philosophy and those kinds of things, to keep ourselves unspotted and unstained from worldly thinking. So briefly said, there are three thoughts in those last two verses that would particularly characterize a doer of the word, which we all, I think, want to be. God help us, in conclusion today, to look at our lives and be challenged by James's word, to be hearers of the word. Yes, we must do that. Put ourselves in a place when we can hear. Make ourselves to be in the presence of other Christians, to be at the public services of our church, to be hearers of the word and embrace the means of grace, to gladly give ourselves in submission to whatever the scripture says. Have you ever thought, as I sometimes have, you know, in this world, sometimes I thought, it's a disadvantage to be a Christian. You run into people who are so obnoxious and so wicked, and they treat you so badly, and you so much want to retaliate in kind to what they've treated you. And yet, we must say, no, I'm God's child, and He has ordained in His word that I act according to the scriptures, and I'll put down the flesh, and I'll act scripturally and biblically. That's hard to do. And I say it's almost like being a Christian's at a disadvantage sometimes. Not really, but it seems that way to our flesh. God help us to be a hearer of the word and a doer of the word, and not think that we have to choose one or the other. James commends both of them to us in this passage of Scripture.